You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
What we're doing is part two of a four-week series that's trying not so much to make the case or convince you, but just to actually demonstrate and do something that I think is the case, which is that when we talk about the realities of the Bible, when we talk about theology, we're not talking about ideas that don't make contact with real life. We're just talking about reality. And so we're going to try, using some theology, some biblical text, to just talk about real life. And I hope in the course of doing it, what we'll do is we'll kind of run into God and we'll run into grace the way people actually do. Not as the kind of conclusion of a philosophical argument, but as an answer to need, as a resource in our questions, in our pain, in our hopes. So we'll be doing that. And I introduced it really not by saying much last week. I sort of spent a whole class just saying that's what we're going to do. But I did have these lines from Martin Luther where he talked about both a knowledge of sin and a knowledge of God's grace. And he said they're not conceptual, they're not abstract, they're not an idea. They're a actual experience, a hard-fought struggle. And in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look first at that knowledge of sin, just knowledge of ourselves, what's the condition we're actually in, and then next week, a knowledge of God's grace as it actually comes to us. And then I believe, and Gil can back me up on this, we take 1 week off, and then we come back for the fourth in the series, something like November 19th. I made up that date. If it's correct, that's serendipitous. But it'll be something like that. So that's what we're doing. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to use one of the collects from the Book of Common Prayer. And then I might share with you just a couple of other things, a couple lines from a poem, and point you to an image. Hopefully everyone has a handout that will give you something to look at, something to distract you from anything that might get heavy during this time. But I'm doing this both with the prayer and with the poem and with the painting, not so much because we're going to analyze them, but as we're praying this prayer, and as you hear some lines from this poem, and as you look at this image, I just want you to ask yourself this question. Does this have the ring of reality? Does this actually make contact with what it feels like to be a human being in this world? Right? And we're going to have to come at this from multiple angles because different things will resonate with different people. But we're trying to kind of strike a bell in a way that it resonates with reality as it feels like to live it. So first, let's pray together, and then we'll jump in. So please pray with me. Almighty God, who alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men and women, grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commandest and desire that which thou dost promise, so that among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but little phrases like unruly wills and sometimes disordered or out of control affections and sundry and manifold changes of the world, they may not be the exact same vocabulary I use when speaking with my children, but they capture something of what it feels like to live as a human being in relationships in this world. And another set of lines that does this for me, and I heard miraculously, I did not know this, I think I know a little bit about the history of this place, but I did not know that some of the lines I'm about to read were actually in one of the men's restrooms in needlepoint in this building. Now, that's a strange sort of thing. I don't know what to make of it. It just says that this is a weird and wonderful place, but you already know that, and that's why you're here. Let's put some heavy poetry that's slightly conceptual but real on needlepoint and hang it in a men's room. I mean, that's an obvious thing to do, but it happened, apparently. But the lines go like this. It's from a poem that's actually been quoted in here not too long ago. It's the second of T.S. Eliot's four quartets. It's called East Coker. But the lines that struck me this week as having a ring of reality go like this. The wounded surgeon plies the steel, that questions the distempered part. Beneath the bleeding hands we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art, resolving the enigma of the fever chart. Our only health is the disease, if we obey the dying nurse, whose constant care is not to please, but to remind of our and Adam's curse, and that, to be restored, our sickness must grow worse. The whole earth is our hospital, endowed by the ruined millionaire, wherein, if we do well, we shall die of the absolute paternal care that will not leave us, but prevents us everywhere. That was beautiful, somewhat dense poetry, but there's just some phrases in there. The sharp compassion of the healer's art. I hope we get a little experience of that this morning. That the whole earth is our hospital, but we live in one that's endowed by a ruin millionaire. It's a very obscure line, but I think it probably echoes the fact that through Adam and Eve and the primal disobedience, this earth, which is now our hospital, has in some sense been ruined. And the hope we have is in a wounded surgeon, bleeding hands, a dying nurse, who's going to remind us of our and Adam's curse. All of these things, to me, have the ring of reality. Another thing that has the ring of reality, and this is the last jest getting us in the mood together, is a picture that's underneath the poem on your handout. It's from the tomb of John Bunyan. You can find this tomb if you go to London in the Bunhill Fields burial ground. Bunyan had to be buried there because he was a nonconformist. He wasn't in the Church of England, but that means you get a lot of great people packed into one burial ground because a lot of great people couldn't be buried in Church of England cemeteries, and they put them all here, so it's well worth the visit. But Bunyan's grave, I think, is a remarkable instance of truth-telling. Obviously, it's a grave, and so you're already dealing with one of the truths we live to distract ourselves and deny, which is our mortality, our finitude, our death. But in this grave, on this side anyway, you have an image of an overburdened human being. Now, this is Bunyan's pilgrim carrying the weight of sin and shame and the world and worldly cares. But I look at that and I just see life as it often feels to live it, carrying a weight that's too heavy to bear. The other side of this tomb, for what it's worth, is full of hope, an unburdened human being. But I'll let you find that for yourself, or maybe I'll bring it next time. We'll see. But the reason I point you to all of those again is just because they, in their different ways, have the ring of reality. And one way I used to experience this was before my family and I moved from England to Birmingham. I was working at a university in the UK, and I spent a lot of time with undergraduate students. They were very high achieving, they were under a lot of pressure, they weren't particularly interested in religious questions, except their lives were profoundly difficult and full of questions that could only really be analyzed and answered with religious resources. And so there was this disconnect, but there was no obvious context in which you got to have those conversations all the time. But sometimes I would be invited to preach in college chapels. And there's already a sort of somber mood struck by the lighting, by the choirs, by everything. And I found that one of the things that really seemed to break down whatever barriers there were between what they were feeling but what they could face was just to say a couple words that would describe what they were feeling, but it was kind of taboo to ever say out loud. And I would just sometimes come in and start a sermon by saying, exhausted. And I would wait sort of 10 seconds, and it was a little awkward. And then I would say, lonely. And I'd wait another 10 seconds. Anxious. And on several occasions, by the time I got to anxious, it wasn't silent anymore, because there was like, oh my gosh, you know? Tears, I'm sorry, you know. Okay, now maybe we can talk to each other. So there was a context in which this kind of let's talk about reality needed to happen. And in those settings, I kind of felt like, this was once said of Sigmund Freud, that he was a great truth teller of the unspeakables of the human condition. And I had certainly found myself in that role all of a sudden. But in that context, it was also a difficult place to talk honestly about why life feels that way. Because one of the resources, perhaps the chief resource we use in the Christian tradition to talk about why life feels exhausting, lonely, isolating, hard, that it's full of loss and anxiety, we use the category of sin. But as I used to reflect on a lot with my colleague, your friend, in one case your son, who is a colleague of mine at this university, Simeon Zoll, we found repeatedly teaching theology the hardest thing to teach to undergraduates in the Christian theological tradition was sin. That was real barriers to teaching, because the one thing they were sure about was to say that there was something sort of fundamentally off in the world, and certainly in a human being, well, that was the one thing that counts as sinful. So if you were to say there's something like sin, they'd say, ah, you're being judgmental, you're being anti-human. The one thing we know is that talking about sin is a sinful thing to do. And you think, well, this is going to be difficult to break in, right? And they'd say, we grant that there are problems in the world, there are big structures that are wrong. And you say, yes, absolutely. And these are big deals. But where do they come from? How is it that human beings that don't have things that are wrong build things that are so wrong? And they'd say, don't ask that awkward question, right? Or they live in this world in which the only thing that could be worthy of having blame attached to it were things that were sort of freely, consciously chosen wrong. And if a person did something wrong, they must have freely chosen it. And so that was unacceptable. But that leads to this kind of cruel spiral in which if a person does do something wrong, because we don't have the resources to explain why a human being might, well, then you have to call them out. You have to cancel them. You have to identify it as wrong. And within this circle, the thing there's no possibility for is compassion, understanding, mercy, or forgiveness. I don't know if you have ever been on the internet, but this is what it's like out there. I haven't gone since 1994, right? But I hear it's a scary place. But there's this idea that sin is judgmental, that it's kind of a killjoy, that it will wind up dividing people. But I just want to suggest in the few minutes we have that it's exactly the opposite. Actually, it's about honesty. It's about compassionate self-understanding. It's about a realistic description of our world and our relationships and ourselves. And because of that is a deep ocean of compassion and empathy and hope. And we're especially going to hit the hope in the next 2 weeks. But that's where we're going. But the other thing it is, and maybe this is one place to start, is it's actually a kind of bedrock source of unity and solidarity as opposed to division. So I've given you a text on your handout from Romans 3:23. It's where it says the diagnosis, and then there's a text. And the text reads like this: there is no distinction, for all sinned and lack the glory of God. Now, this notion that there's no distinction is just as radical in the ancient world as it is in our world. There is a human propensity to divide between us and them. Right? The Greeks liked to do this. There were the Greeks who were cultivated and spoke Greek, and there were the barbarians who were uncivilized and whose language sounded like bar, 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 so they called them barbarians. There were the Romans who were conquerors and civilizing. There were the conquered, and then there were the kind of uncivilized that lived on the margin of empire, who were really just the waiting to be conquered. Right? There was Jew and Gentile and male and female and enslaved and free. The ancient world, much like the modern world, was an us and them world. And here comes Paul saying, there's no distinction. There is a we, Paul says, deeper than every us and them. I actually think it's very suggestive that Paul uses this phrase two times in his letter to the church in Rome. One in chapter 3, there's no distinction because all sinned. But then he also says it in Romans 10, there's no distinction for all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And it's both at the bedrock of human need and of human hope that there's a we deeper than every us and them. And the 39 articles of religion, this is the other thing you have. It is still the confession of faith of the Episcopal Church and the Anglican tradition. It reads like this to make a similar point. I won't read quite the whole thing, but I'll just read a little bit to you. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, but in the fault and corruption of nature of every man, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness. And then it talks about how the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit. It adds that this infection of nature doth remain, yea, in them that are regenerated. Okay? So there's a lot packed into that, and you can read it for yourself. I've also given you Article 16 because it confirms that this infection doth remain, yea, that are in regenerate, which means we're not talking about them. We're talking about us and everyone. But notice that it says it applies to every man, every person. And that's the most important thing to understand about the doctrine of original sin. Right? This, again, was not a very popular topic with my 18-year-old undergraduate students in England. But what it actually says is that at the bedrock, there's a solidarity that human beings share a need. And it helps us describe some of what that is. Francis Spufford, in this book, which I recommend, though he's English and speaks like it, which if you think that means he speaks in elevated prose, you haven't been to England. It means he speaks in four-letter words almost exclusively. But it's an amazing book, and he has a chapter, which is really on sin, which is called The Crack in Everything. And it's a humorous, compassionate description of reality. I'll let you find out for yourself, using the kind of language I talked about, what his actual phrase for sin is. But you have been warned, but invited to read it. But one of the things he says that happens when we are honest about human need, when we are simply a community of those who together say, we have all messed up, which I don't know if you're paying attention when you're saying the prayers, but one of the things we all do every week together is confess our sins. And he's sort of just saying, in theory, you'd think that would create the conditions in a community where people just might be a little more compassionate with each other. We've all just knelt and said, we've messed up. It might make sense to then relate to the person next to you in the coffee hour, like maybe life's a little hard. Like maybe sometimes they've messed up. Now, there's often a disconnect between those things. But he says, in principle, what we're doing in that moment of confession is we are hitting at least pause, if not game over, on the endless, multi-generational, million-sided suit that we've been bringing against each other for all of human history. This endless game in which we compete, we compare, we keep score, and everybody loses. We're just saying, I'm opting out for 5 minutes, and I'm saying, help. And I hope someone speaks back. Your sins are forgiven. That's part of the service, too. Praise God. And that's the theme of next week. But I don't want to miss that. There's just this evenly distributed, universal, at the bedrock reality that there's a crack in everything. There's 10 million ways we could express it. There's a great line in Don Quixote by Cervantes where he just says, what is called need is found everywhere. Or Thornton Wilder's book, The Woman of Andros. The heroine in there says, "Lift every roof and you will find seven troubled hearts." That kind of starting point in relationship to yourself and other human beings is an endless ocean of empathy. There's this tendency we have to assume, because we know what's going on inside us, that we're the only ones who are struggling and suffering and experience shame and keeping secrets. And that's because what we do, and I get this from Anne Lamont, we compare our insides to other people's outsides. And other people's outsides often look like they're doing just fine. And then we look in at ourselves and we think, man, how come they have it all together? Am I the only one that doesn't know how life works? But actually, the only reason that you don't think your next door neighbors are suffering is because you don't know them very well. Because if you did, and think about the people you actually do know, you know that their life is a real, full human life with plenty of joys and beauty, but plenty of tears and pain and questions and need. And that's what I mean when I'm talking about a we at the bedrock that is deeper than all the us's and them that divide. I think Victor Hugo knew this too, by the way. I don't know if this is of any interest to you, but I find this interesting. For a long time, and he worked on Les Mis for a long time, but for a long time he called the book Les Misères, which really just means like the destitute, but it has a connotation of those who are impoverished, especially economically or because of the conditions of war. So it's one kind of human suffering, and a very real kind that he cared a lot about. But still, it identified a subsection, a big subsection, a needed subsection, but nevertheless a slice of humanity. But in the end, he actually changed the title to Les Misérables, which is much more expansive. It's just everyone that needs help, right? It's impossible to translate, which is why nobody does, and they just call it Les Mis. But it means something like a human being that needs help, which doesn't make for a good book title, but it tells you the truth of what the title is. And that subtle change is the difference between those people need help and help. We all need help. There's actually a beautiful little etymology tied in there that misère means those that need help, right? And cordia in Latin is heart. So it's about how the heart reaches out to those who need help. And because God is the one that has misericordia or mercy, mercy is really God's heart reaching out to us. It's also a false etymology in French because it's misericord, and it's not cord, which is heart in French. It actually means rope. And it gives you a nice word picture. It's not actually etymology, but it sounds like God is throwing us a lifeline in the depths of our need. So I'm just up here surprising myself by talking about Latin and French. But I mean, I really want you to love me. And so I thought maybe that would work because, you know, sin. Okay. Now, what I've tried to do so far is simply just to offer the honest word of diagnosis. There's no distinction. There's a we, and this we is those who need help. But I also think Scripture and theology lets us describe what it feels like to live within that diagnosis. This is what was happening when I was in these college chapels, and I wasn't just saying, there's a solidarity of human need, and at the bedrock, we're united in our pain. Right? That would have been true, but I don't know if that would have resonated in quite the same way. But when I just said the word exhausted, or the word anxious, or the word lonely, there's a sense in which it didn't just tell the truth, but it described. It sort of landed in the open wounds in a way. I said, oh my gosh, that's actually what it feels like to be a human being. And I think Scripture does this. And from my experience, they're just phrases that have always done this. Maybe you know that poet, George Herbert, and he has this phrase where he just says, the human being is, and you're, oh, I'm going to get a definition of a human being. This will be very helpful. And he says, sighing to be approved. You're like, oh, that's true of me, not maybe not of you. Or when Thornton Wilder says, what we do is we have this universal hunger for esteem, and the result is that it turns our life into a series of postures in front of a mirror and poses in front of an audience. And you think, gosh, right? He knows something about me. But what I want to suggest is that Scripture also knows not just something, but the depths about us. So now we're on the part of your handout that says the description. So we've had the diagnosis. All sinned. There's no distinction. We are those who need help. But here's the description. I start with a text from Galatians 5, verse 17. Could have used lots of texts, but I think this one gets right to it. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep us from doing the things you want to do. This kind of constrained and conflicted and sometimes confusing reality of not understanding ourselves because there's this mix of what we think we want, but what we actually do, what we're sure we ought to be, but what we actually are, the things we're looking for, and then what we're actually wind up looking at, and all this collision can be confusing. And again, the Articles of Religion have something to say about that. This is a version that was finished in 1571, so if the language doesn't feel fully contemporary, I understand. But I think what it's describing is perennial. It says, of free will, the condition of man after the fall is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of Christ preventing us, going before us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. To boil that down, it says, without God's help, we can't do the things we should, the things we think we want to do. There's a gap there. And how do we make sense of it? Now, here's how I'm going to try to describe it. And again, test what I'm saying and see if it has the ring of reality. So I've given you this little breakdown of aspects of the one whole complete human being, right? That we have a mind, we have a will, and we have a heart. That we are creatures that can reason, we are creatures that can choose volition, and we are creatures that desire and love. The whole human being is some complex mix and relationship of these things. And in the ancient world, this was recognized by philosophers like Aristotle, and he knew that most people, most of the time, were people that lived from their heart. But he said, that's a problem that at least some of us can solve. If we get a sufficient education, if we become philosophers, we'll be able to rule from the head rather than from the heart. And he was very clever, and he quotes this line from Homer, totally out of context, but it was pretty suggestive, because in book one of the Iliad, there's this dispute among the leaders of the Greeks, and someone stands up and says, it's not good that many would be the ruler. We just need one to be the ruler. And they're making the case there that Agamemnon should lead the Greeks in their war against Troy. But Aristotle borrows that and says, ah, yes, it's not good that many should be the ruler. It's not good when the heart's kind of ruling and the will's kind of ruling and the mind's kind of ruling. We just need our reason to rule over our choosing and rule over our desires. Come and take a walk with me, and I'll educate you in the way. But I think Aristotle, I think I've got history and scripture in my own life on my side, underestimated the strength of human desires and the impotence of human reason. And if you don't believe me, go read a book like The Righteous Mind or something by Jonathan Haidt, who will say basically our reason is this very smart rider that's on top of a giant elephant, which are our emotions, our intuitions, and the elephant just goes wherever the heck it wants, But then our reason sort of says, don't worry, I meant to go this way anyway. Let's go, I'll tell you why. I've got good reasons why we're going left when I initially thought we would go right. So there's plenty of things that sort of bear this out. But the way I think about this is that, in fact, we work from the heart to the will to the mind. You may have heard the expression that what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Now, that's not just a summary of biblical, the theology of St. Augustine, the theology of the Protestant reformers, right? It's just a description of real life. I'll give you one personal example, which is somewhat trivial, but it's real, and then one sort of from the theological tradition example that both, I think, make the case that Philip Melanchthon made in theology. He said, affections are not in our power. For by experience and practice, we have found that the will of its own accord cannot choose whether it will love or it will hate. We just can't do that, he said. And I learned this most poignantly when my wife and I, for very reasonable sort of justifications, decided that for reasons related to finances and fitness, we would buy less ice cream. And this was a good decision. It wasn't a real decision, but it was a good decision. I then get to go very shortly after to do some shopping at the grocery store. And before I've even really looked at the list, I'm in the freezer section. There's clearly something that's already drawing me to the ice cream, but I haven't decided to go there. I just am there. Right? My heart wants ice cream. I am in the freezer section, so clearly my will has already chosen ice cream. But I still need a reason to justify why I'm going to get the ice cream that we have decided explicitly not to get for multiple reasons. I get to the freezer section, I look, and wouldn't you know it, it's buy one, get one free. And so what actually in fact happened is that my wife and I made a decision to buy less ice cream, but because of the overpowering desires of my heart, what I did was come up with a rationale for getting more ice cream than we normally get. Right? This is what actually happens in real life. This is also what happened to the friend of St. Augustine named Alypius. Alypius was in Rome, but Alypius was sort of well-born. He had a good education. He really knew his philosophy. He had read his Plato and Aristotle. He knew the Stoics and the Epicureans. He was well-prepared to resist whatever life might throw at him. And he's walking the street one day, and a kind of mass of people suddenly is carrying him away to see the games in the Colosseum. He didn't really intend to go there, but he finds himself not really resisting this mass of humanity, but he's not nervous because whatever goes on there, he knows I am well armored by the philosophic tradition to resist whatever bloodlust or lewdness goes on there. I'll be fine. He gets there and he says instantly he found his heart rate increasing, but he said, I can resist. He closes his eyes for a couple of seconds, opens them, and says, I didn't just participate, I was the most enthusiastic spectator in the entire amphitheater. I mean, I was all in. And he realized, and Augustine writes about this in chapter 6, book 8 of the Confessions, if you want to read the little story, he says, in that one moment, the weapons of antiquity that an individualistic, moderate, rational self-discipline were sufficient armor against our desires and our affections. In that one moment, it wasn't just that Alypius was overwhelmed, but that Plato and Aristotle and the Stoa and everyone were burned away. This person was as prepared as you could be, and yet completely helpless from the forces of actual affection, desire. Right. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Now, in and of itself, this might sound, at best, kind of refreshingly realistic, but it probably doesn't sound particularly hopeful. But it's right when we get to the site of honesty, I think, that those words from Charles Dickens' novel Dombey and Sons actually have a lot of hope. This is how the Bible is described in Dombey and Sons. It is the eternal book for all the weary and heavy laden, for the fallen and the neglected of the earth. That's actually who the good news is for. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. He says, I came to set the captives free, to bring liberty to the oppressed, sight to the blind, hearing and speech to the dumb and the deaf. We hear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And at the right time, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Honesty is not just true of our lives. Honesty is also the site of actual hope. It is where and for whom God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And what I hope to do in the next two classes that we have together is to kind of live at this site of honest human need with some of the constraints, but see that in the final analysis, because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, this isn't a tragedy. This gap between who we should be, who we think we are, and who we actually are, between what we're looking for in the world, but what we wind up actually looking at every day. You take that out of the context of a God who promises to wipe away every tear from every eye, and that's a tragedy. You put it in the context of a wider story, in which as far as the east is from the west, so far are your sins removed from you, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that tragedy becomes a comedy. It doesn't mean that there's not tears. Though there's also a lot to laugh at if we can just get over ourselves. But it becomes honesty. That's the site, the kind of center of the target, the bullseye, the meeting place of God's mercy. And here's the mystery of that mercy. When we're actually telling the truth about who we are, in actually saying help from the depths, when God's love comes, when the love of another human being comes, it actually gets to come to us and not to the layers of pretense or performance or pretending that we always project. Which means most of the time it comes, we doubt that it's actually you or me that's being wanted or liked. But I hope to show next week that God's I love you, because it comes at the sight of honest need, is not just a general God loves, but that it's God loves you and God loves me. And I hope together we'll hear that very clearly. So I'm done 2 minutes before that clock says we need to be done, which means we're done at the right time. So remember what Gandalf says, a wizard always comes when he means to. And apparently, I've got a little Gandalf in me, along with Mary Poppins, if you were here last week. So, thank you for coming, and I look forward to seeing you next week.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.